This afternoon's Bible reading is Luke chapter 12, verses 13 to 21. Luke 12, 13 to 21. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Jesus replied, "Man, who appointed me a judge or an arbiter between you?" Then he said to them, "Watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them this parable. The ground of a certain rich man produced a good crop. He thought to himself, "What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops." Then he said, "This is what I'll do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I'll say to myself, 'You have plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry.'" But God said to him, "You fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? This is how it will be with anyone who stores up things for himself, but is not rich towards God."
Our Father, we pray that by your Spirit, you would apply your word to our hearts, that where our hearts are hard, you would soften them, that where our hearts are broken, you would mend them. And we pray this, that we might be strong and healthy to serve you in the week ahead. And we pray this in Jesus' name, and we pray it for his honor. Amen. Luke 12, verse 13. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." What do they say? Where there's a will, there's a relative. And it may be that the man's brother is refusing to divide the inheritance fairly with him. It may be that this man has been written out of the will and he's contesting it. We don't know. What we do know is that there's a crowd of thousands, and Jesus is preaching about eternal life and eternal death. Just cast your eyes up to verse 8. Jesus is saying, "I tell you, whoever publicly acknowledges me before others, the Son of Man will also acknowledge before the angels of God. But whoever disowns me before others will be disowned before the angels of God." Do you see what Jesus is preaching? He's saying your eternal destiny hinges on where you stand with me. And this man is saying, "Oh, well, that's all well and good and everything, but what I want to know is, can you tell my brother to give me the money?" And Jesus replies, verse 14, "Man, who appointed me a judge or an arbiter between you?" Jesus refuses to get involved. Why? Doesn't he want justice to be done? Oh, well, you see, this isn't about justice. This is about greed. The signs were there. Jesus is talking about eternal life and eternal death, and all this bloke's worried about is his money. And he's prepared to fight his brother for it. The signs were there. So Jesus turns to his disciples. Do you see? He said to them, not just the bloke, but everyone, "Watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed." Now, I know that greed is not good. I know that it's a little vulgar. But I'm not sure I've ever really think of it as something that I need to watch out for. Something I need to be on my guard against. But that's the language Jesus uses. And the question is, why? Why is greed so dangerous? Well, in the spirit of know your enemy, let's think a little bit about what greed is. Greed is when you want more than you need. As in, when I have a third piece of carrot cake. That is more than I need, really. That is greed. And there is a certain amount of money and food and clothing and shelter that we do need. And we saw last week that God provides all things, not just for our basic survival, but for our enjoyment. But why do we always want more and more and more? Why are we greedy? Well, greed is fueled by a lie. You see there at the end of verse 15, Jesus says, life does not consist in an abundance of possessions. Abundance, more than enough. It's that greed word again. Greed is fueled by the lie that says, life does consist in having more than enough. The more you have, the better your life will be. And that's why we want more in the bank. But what's striking is that as a nation, we have never had so much, and yet there is absolutely no evidence that it has made life any better. I love Spike Milligan. He said, all I'm asking for is the chance to prove that money can't buy happiness. It seems to me our culture has already proved it. I was reading an article in the Guardian recently, in which the author cites recent research into materialism. Now, don't mishear me. I'm not suggesting that we should listen to it, you know, because it's in the Guardian. That makes it true. It's more that sometimes we think, ah, Jesus, what would he know about, like, real life in the 21st century? What would he know? And it turns out that what he says is exactly how it is. He knows what life is like. He knows what we are like. So I don't normally do this, but it's so striking. I'm just going to read one or two quite extended excerpts from this article. See what you make of it. A series of studies published in the journal Motivation and Emotion showed that as people become more materialistic, their well-being, good relationships, autonomy, sense of purpose, and the rest, diminishes. And as they become less materialistic, it rises. In another study, psychologists followed Icelanders weathering their country's recent economic collapse. Some people became more focused on materialism in the hope of regaining lost ground. Others responded by becoming less interested in money and turning their attention to family and community life. The first group reported lower levels of well-being, the second group higher. Another paper published in Psychological Science found that people in a controlled experiment who were repeatedly exposed to images of luxury goods, to messages that cast them as consumers rather than citizens, to words associated with materialism such as buy, status, asset, expensive, they experienced a major increase in material aspirations. They wanted more, but they also experienced a major increase in anxiety and depression. And they also became more competitive and more selfish and had a reduced sense of social responsibility and were less inclined to join in demanding social activities. Third paper, published, seems to me, kind of paradoxically in the Journal of Consumer Research, studied 2,500 people over 6 years, and it found a two-way relationship between materialism and loneliness. That materialism fosters social isolation, and social isolation fosters materialism. In other words, people who are cut off from other people attach themselves to possessions. And the writer notes that materialism is so often fueled by comparison. That basically, if you have four Rolexes and you come across someone else who has five, you are one Rolex short of contentment. And he ends by saying, this is not about the differences between the rich and the poor. The poor can be as susceptible to materialism as the rich. It is a general social affliction, and he uses this phrase, that is eating us from the inside out. You think that this is the dreadful mistake we are making. We are allowing ourselves to believe that having more money and more stuff enhances our well-being. Worldly ambition, material aspiration, perpetual growth, these are a formula for mass unhappiness. Striking, isn't it? The writer is not a Christian, but all he's doing is catching up with what Jesus said 2,000 years ago. Life does not consist in an abundance of possessions. More and more money will not give us more and more life. Why, we say? Because we're not made for money. I said a couple of weeks ago, if you come across a beached whale and you want to make its life better, what do you do? Do you give it a sports car? Of course you don't. You put it back in the ocean, don't you? Why? Because you know back in the ocean it will find the life that it was made for. And as the whale was made for life in the ocean, we are made for life with God. The God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The God of relationship. The God of love. So if you want to give me life, don't give me more money in a sports car. Give me more of him. I was made for him. And that is why the Bible calls greed idolatry. Colossians 3, verse 5. I was very struck when I noticed that. Idolatry. That is very strong. Idolatry is when we worship as God something that is not God. And the one who is God, the God of the Bible, says, will you put your hope in me? And I will love you. And I will care for you. And I will be with you. And I will never leave you. I will give you the life you were created for. Put your hope in me. And when I am greedy, when I think that I will only really be happy if there's more in the bank, do you see what I'm doing? I'm putting my hope in money. I'm saying, money, will you love me? Will you take care of me? Will you be with me and never leave me? Money, will you give me the life I was created for? Do you see? Greed has turned from worshipping the God who can give me life to worshipping some kind of tin pot God who can't. And that is why Jesus warns us in such strong terms, our whole relationship with the living God is at stake. And to underline how dangerous greed is, he tells this story. Verse 16, he told them this parable. The ground of a certain rich man yielded an abundant harvest. I think you've got good crop. It's literally an abundant harvest. It's that word again, abundant. More than enough. Excess. And you remember from last week, we saw in 1 Timothy 6, that if this man had been reading his Bible, he would have known that it is God who richly provides all things. He would have recognized that this abundant harvest was a gift from God's hand. But it never crosses his mind that God has blessed him in any way. Do you recognize that? We sometimes think if we've worked for our house and our savings, it's because we've done well. It's what we have achieved, and we forget it is a gift from his hand. Who gave you the talent? Who gave you the opportunities? Who gave you a supportive family? Who put you in just the right corner of the world to enjoy the kind of wealth that you enjoy? It's all from God. And in the Bible, God's people give thanks to God for all his blessings. We are so aware that all we have from him. But not this man. He doesn't pause to give thanks. Alarm bells are ringing. What he does is ask verse 17, He thought to himself, what shall I do? I have no place to store my crops. It's a fair question, isn't it? What shall I do with my abundance? I have more than I need, more than I can store, more than I really know what to do with. What shall I do with it all? And to whom does he direct his question? If he loved God, he would have asked God. He would have said, Lord, what would you have me do with the gifts you have given me, the abundance that's more than I need? What would you have me do? And if he'd opened up 1 Timothy 6, if he'd been with us here last week, he would have seen that God would have wanted him to be generous, to share. If you've been blessed with more than you need, don't keep it to yourself, because there are people down the road who could really use it. Share it with them. But he doesn't ask God what he should do with his abundance. Who does he ask? Do you see? Who does he ask? He asks himself. What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops. Verse 18. Then he said, this is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I will store my surplus grain. This is what I'll do. Notice the number of I's and my's. Let me read it again. He thought to himself, what shall I do? I have no place to store my crops. Then he said, this is what I'll do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones. And then I will store my surplus grain. Alarm bells are ringing. Because he's not thinking about God. He's not thinking about how he could use his abundance to serve God and serve other people. All he can think about is how he can use this abundance for me. So verse 19, and I'll say to myself, you have plenty of grain laid up for many years. Take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry. He clearly lives in Bristol, doesn't he? Because he's made it. He's made it. And now he can take life easy. And he can take early retirement. And he can have a good time. And he can go out for long lunches. And do up the garden. And he can travel. And he can play golf. One of the things I've learned as I've been preparing this series and just talking to people is we are all basically either spenders or savers. And so some of us will envy his wealth. The wealth that means he can eat and drink and be merry. And we will say, oh, I wish I had money to spend like that. Wouldn't life be good if I had money to spend like that? Others of us will envy the way his wealth means he has security for many years. And we will be thinking, oh, I wish I had money to save like that. Then I would feel secure. And that would be good. See, he's got the lot, hasn't he? He is what we aspire to. He is a success, don't you think? But God says, verse 20, you fool. And Psalm 14, verse 1 says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. And this man has spent his life saying in his heart, there is no God. He was wealthy. And the Bible says wealth is dangerous. The reason it is harder for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God is if you are rich and you are eating and you are drinking and you are being merry, you're not thinking about God. What do I need God for? God is for losers, not for people like me. And you're not thinking about death. My life is so lovely. Why would I spoil it by thinking about death? Two facts all of us need to reckon with. One, we will all die. Two, we don't know when. Just before Easter, I was at a funeral of a member of my extended family, James. He went to bed one night. He was completely fine. He never woke up. He was 46. Maybe this man spent the morning playing golf, had lunch with some friends. In the afternoon, he took delivery of a new sit-on lawnmower, and he wasn't thinking about God. But that night, he was standing in the presence of the God he had never thought about. What a fool he had been. And you see the end of verse 20? You fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? Do you see the irony? He had saved it up for himself. And we don't know who got his wealth, but we know the one person who didn't get his wealth was the one person he had saved it up for himself. You see, we look at him and we think, there is a man who's got it all. And the story ends, and he's standing in the presence of God, and you see he has absolutely nothing. Because he never had a relationship with the living God. So he may have lived a little, but he never had life. And by the time he realizes, it's too late. And the application to us comes out in verse 21. Jesus says, this is how it will be with whoever stores up things for themselves but is not rich towards God. Do you see the two ways to live? There is storing up things for yourself, or there is rich towards God. There is living for money, and there is living for God. Let's think about living for money, because we think, well, I don't live for money. The clue that I am living for money is how I handle money. Do I think it's mine? So I spend it on me. So I store up things for myself. Why do I do that? Because I've fallen for the lie. The more I have, the better my life will be. The more I have, the more secure my future will be. And God says, you fool. Life does not consist in the abundance of possessions. You may be wealthy, but if you do not have me, you have nothing. I don't know, I can't see into your heart, but maybe you need to hear Jesus' warning this afternoon, to watch out for greed. Did you see what it's done to you? You're so busy storing up things for yourself, you have never reckoned with the God who made you for himself. You haven't really thought about what will happen when you die. My friend, if that's you, today would be a great day to turn to him. Maybe you'll want to say, sorry, thank you, please. Sorry for living as though you're not real. Thank you for sending your son so that I could have a relationship with you. Please, give me the life I was made for. Life with you. That is a prayer he will delight to answer. And if you think that's a prayer that you need to pray, then I'd love to talk to you about what it would look like, what it would mean. I'd give you a book that would help you start on this new life with him. Don't go home without settling it today. There's living for money and there's living for God. To be rich towards God means instead of my life being all about money, it's all about him. If I have him, I have life. Which means I'm free to enjoy money, but I don't need it for life. Do you remember Paul says, for me to live is Christ, In other words, my life is all about my relationship with him. And when you get that, the question in your heart is, well, what would he have me do with my money, the money he has given me? Well, he'd have me be generous. He'd have me give to those in need. He'd have me give to the cause of the gospel. It's very striking, isn't it? The man saw his wealth as an opportunity to take it easy. If you're a Christian and God blesses you with wealth, it is an opportunity to get busy, to use the wealth he's given you to make a difference. Think of the lives you could change. Think of the churches you could plant. Think of the missionaries you could send. But here is the danger. The danger is we say, well, I am a Christian. I do love God. I do live for God. I am rich towards God in so many ways. But again and again, Jesus says the clue that reveals what's really going on in our hearts is how we handle our money. And the danger is we turn to him with every other question. But, Lord, what would you have me do with my money? It's not a question we want to ask him. Alarm bells should be ringing. Because why? Why don't we want to ask him? Why are we so afraid of what he might say? Now, there's nothing wrong with saving for the future, is there? We saw that last week. Paul tells the Thessalonians not to be a bunch of scroungers. They're to take responsibility for their finances. But the heart of the Christian is looking for every opportunity to please God. And pleasing him means to give and to be generous and to share. And you see, I might just be someone who hands out a bit of loose change to one or two charities and think, there I am, I'm generous. But no, basically what I'm doing with my money is I am storing it up for myself because I think it will give me a better life. Alarm bells. And you say, no, it's not that. It's not that I think it will give me a better life. It's that I can't give it away because I need this money because I need to save for the future. And there it is. There's the idolatry. There is the fist in the face of God. I need this money to be secure. In other words, Lord, I don't think you are enough. When you say you will look after me, I don't trust you. Do you see? I'm turning from God and I'm asking money to give me what only God can give. And if I spend the next 50 years of my life storing up for myself, if I spend the next 50 years saying to God, I don't think you are enough, I don't think you will look after me, I don't trust you, what is that doing to my relationship with him? And of course, I may not live another 50 years. Maybe dead next week. What a waste, saving all that money for what? When I could be using it to love him. Think of the difference it could make. Jesus is not saying that saving is wrong, but Jesus is saying, watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Greed is so often fueled by comparison, isn't it? So being on my guard might mean throwing away the catalogs for white stuff and the white company. And for me, it's the travel section in the Saturday papers. For you, it might mean shutting down Instagram and Facebook. But most of all, it'll mean spotting the lie that you keep falling for. That means you think that the more you have, the better life will be, and the more secure your future will be. Alarm bells. Because if that is what you think, what is it going to do to your relationship with God? The stakes are very high. Let's pray. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, or about your body, what you will wear. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothes. Consider the ravens, they do not sow or reap, they have no storeroom or barn, yet God feeds them. And how much more valuable you are than birds." Our Father, please, would you help us to trust you with these things, to take you at your word. And we pray that for the glory of your name. Amen.
Do take a seat. I'm going to ask Mike to come and join me at the front.
What have you got?
Lots of questions. Firstly, quite a few people saying thank you for such a clear and encouraging sermon and for challenging us on these issues. First question, maybe clarification and application. Are you saying that Christians should not have a pension in savings?
Yeah, good question. No. Remember what Paul says to the Thessalonians. They're kind of lounging around thinking, Jesus is coming back, you know, we'll just sort of scrounge off everyone else. It's right to make plans for the future. In a way, a pension is about apportioning your budget beyond the time of your work, really, isn't it? My fear, and I aim this at myself, is that because I fall for the lie, I look too much at the sort of, you know, what the pension is going to look like. I think my future hinges on the pension pot, when actually, I've just got to learn that it hinges on him. And that might set me free. Rather than thinking, well, I've got to save, I've got to go, no, actually, I've got to love him. I've got to be generous. Now, I do need to save and be responsible, but why does that loom so large? And you see, it could be that if you live to a very, very old age, you're not going to have enough anyway. Frankly. So rather than thinking, well, I'm going to save money, and that'll make me safe, just see that it will never make you safe. What'll make you safe is if you love him and you love his people and you go into the future, therefore, knowing you're part of a church family, and that'll make you safe, loved by God and loved by his people, not your money. So while you can use your money to love God and love other people. But it's not wrong to have a pension, but it looms too large in our heads, doesn't it?
Thanks, that's helpful. And then thinking about savings that aren't just for yourself, but as a comment from someone, as someone who has benefited from money being passed down from an earlier generation, should we not strive to then leave money to the next generation and look after our kids?
Yeah, we're to look after our children, and Paul talks about that in his letter to the Corinthians. What we need to keep doing here is examine our hearts. What am I thinking? If I think I can pass on this money to my children, am I thinking because that'll get them a better life? That's what they need most. I just got to be careful. What they actually need most is for me to love them and for me to point them to the love of God. And if I have no money to give them, that won't be the end of their life. And so don't go thinking it's the money that I need to give them and that'll set them up. Because it won't. That's not true. That's not going to help them live. It's going to help them buy stuff. So it's a lot to do with what's going on in our hearts. And I suspect, again, we're probably saving too much for our children, for this kind of future, this deposit, this whatever it is. And actually, now's the time to love God and love other people. And when we are set free from the idea that it all hinges on our savings, I think it sets us free to save a bit less, live for now in a good sense.
So how do we know if we are being generous enough? How do we measure that and quantify that?
Each week we've said we will want a rule, won't we? We want an appendix that will say exactly how much. And that's why, and I know this is quite challenging for folk, but that's why we need to be talking with one another about this. Because there isn't an appendix in the back, but I have blind spots. You have blind spots, and that's why we're not called to do the Christian life alone. And in every other area of the Christian life, we're used to saying, can you help me? Or can I borrow your wisdom? Or what do you think about this? Or am I just going mad here? Or if we started doing it more in this area, I think we would have better instincts. Because we tend to be doing it alone, and we think, is that about right? I don't know. I'm not saying, we publish our finances every week up the front or anything, but like, have you got a couple of Christian friends who love you enough to heed Jesus' warnings? I love you enough to do all I can to protect you from greed, so that when you're making financial decisions, let's talk it through, let's pray it through, let's do ask the Lord, rather than let's just talk to ourselves. I think we do what the man does. He just talks to himself about it. How are we supposed to know whether that's wise or not? Talk to the Lord and get the wisdom of others.
And linked to that, talking to others and getting wisdom from them, do you have any specific wisdom about how to sensitively raise this subject with fellow believers for whom it's an obvious issue?
How do you raise any subject with a fellow believer? Graciously. In other words, you wouldn't go, I think you've got a real problem with anger. You would start usually by going, I've got a real problem with anger. Can you help me? And I take it in this area, if we're all thinking, how do we start? Do we pick on someone who's obviously bad at this? That'll teach us. No, what we do is we take a lead, maybe in small groups. You say, actually, I've got this quite big decision, financial decision. Can you pray for me? I think we take the lead. Be the catalyst, the culture setter, rather than the person who's waiting for someone else to take a lead. And in no other area would you just point a finger at someone else. You'd start with, actually, this is hard for me too. And this is another area that starts with, please will you pray for me?
Last question. Yeah. We might not all be okay financially at the moment. What suggestions would you give as ways to be generous towards others and rich towards God when you're in the middle of some real financial difficulty at the moment?
One of the lovely things, well, actually we're going to look at this a bit next week, is when there is someone in financial need, not abundance, but need, that's when the family of God rally round. And someone over here has abundance. Out of their abundance, they can give to the person in need. And again, if we're not talking about that, we won't know about it. It's another good reason to be talking about it, saying, please, can you help me? We're not very good at asking for help, are we? But it's what Christians do. And it's what we do in our church family life. We probably don't know about it very much. But even if money is tight, the danger, I will think, money's tight, I can't give. I still want to find some way of being generous. It's like, it is just part of being a Christian. It's part of my love for him. I don't say, yeah, Lord, actually, just for a season, I'm not really going to love you so much. I don't trust you on this. It's not about the amount. But it will be about seeking to give sacrificially, to be generous, to give, to love him. And I guess what I tend to do is say, okay, things are tight, that lets me off the hook. When am I ever left off the hook of loving him?